Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And it doesn't look like one of the official Christmas texts, does it? But I like surprises. As we talk of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the wonderful realm of why. Not only why would he do this for me, but why would I question him? Why would I not follow him? But we begin now with verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. In other words, we want you to know the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did. King James says, not as we hoped, but that means more than we hoped. But they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This ends our reading, and we're looking at two chapters here. I mean, we're not actually studying them today, but chapter 8 and chapter 9 are devoted to the grace of giving. A collection was being gathered for the poor saints of Jerusalem. So many had gathered there and stayed there, and many had been dependent on the finances, the resources of the ones who lived in Jerusalem, and they were struggling to get along because they wanted to stay near the apostles and keep learning. And there would be times when they'd be scattered by persecution, but as people came to learn from the apostles, there was a lot of need for hospitality. And so a collection was going up, and Paul and some of his fellow helpers were going around and asking other churches, would you pitch in? Because something very important is happening here in Jerusalem. As the gospel is getting established in people and as they're getting trained, it's going to affect the establishing of more churches. And so they have these collections, and Paul is commending those who have given of themselves. And I like that one phrase particularly when it says they first gave themselves to the Lord. I always remember the story of a man who was saved, and he was a very poor man, and he was new in his faith. But when they were passing the offering plate, he had no money to give, and he set the thing right on the floor in the middle aisle, and he stood in it. He says, "This is what I got." Yeah, what a gesture. and in a sense that we all stand before the Lord. And if we give of ourselves, it's a much smaller matter if we give of our stuff. You know, so where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Well, anyways, great themes, great things we could discuss in just what we read, let alone the following chapter and a half. But we have this specific statement in verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, every now and then, Paul does this. About the time you think you're really given something or really doing something, he says, remember Jesus? What did he give? The grace of our Lord. We're going to examine that a little more carefully in just a moment. But when he's done this particular section on the grace of giving, you look at chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, when we say unspeakable, we mean indescribable. We mean inexpressible gift. We cannot come up with enough words to describe what it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And oh, how he gave him. He didn't just give him to be an administrator and honored by all the people of the earth. He gave him to be sacrificed. And eventually he will be honored in all the earth, but that's going to take a while. But that grace, Paul describes it as unspeakable, indescribable, inexpressible. We have another place in Ephesians 3:8 when Paul talks about his call to preach, his ministry is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, unfathomable. I had to practice that this morning. I still didn't get it. Unfathomable means you can't measure it. Boundless riches of Christ. So we want to think about this just a little bit carefully today. You know, we've had some of our lessons on Joseph being visited by an angel and Gabriel coming to Mary and the shepherds watching their flocks by night and Herod and how he wanted to kill the child and what he did and the wise men coming later on. I'm just going to say today, we probably got a lot of that under our belt. So I'm going to the why aspect. Why did he come? To give us grace. To give us not just a gift, but to be a gift to us. Remember what we said? They first gave themselves to the Lord. You know, all the things God wants to give you, Jesus stepped in the offering plate and says, give me. I'll be that offering. I'll give myself. And that means all that goes with him too. So Jesus was rich. He became poor for our sakes. Now, some of us just turn poor out of habit. maybe we've neglected something, or maybe something just happened to us. And how faithfully we behave when poverty comes. You know, Paul said, I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased and so forth. And that's a good grace to have, to be flexible, to keep that eternal perspective going so that you don't let those things bother you. But it's another thing when a person purposely spends their wealth, gives up their wealth, becomes poor for the sake of benefiting others. I remember a saying one time that we should be like candles. We spend ourselves to light others. And that can be done in many ways, but material wealth is sometimes a way. And God hasn't commanded us all to give up all of our possessions, but the fact is, Jesus gave up everything so we could benefit. Grace, love, humility, all are words to describe what it took for Jesus to become a man and provide our salvation, our union with God. You know, some of the songs I've heard lately have challenged me. You know, what was that one? From Divinity to Diapers? You know, Jesus became a baby that had to be in a womb, in a fluid sac for 9 months and come out, connected with an umbilical cord that had to be severed and have to have diapers changed and depend on his mother's milk. And considering what he was before, being worshipped by the angels and had created the whole universe, this is quite a change, but it's what was needed. I take a look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Referring to Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, okay, he had all the attributes of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And some translations choose to say that equality with God was not to be grasped. And I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that. I thought it was easy enough for me to read the other way. But the idea of when you're grasping at something, you're kind of desperate, you're clinging, you won't let go of it. Jesus took the greatest privileges of the universe and says, I'll let those go. I like what one man said once. He said he hung his glory on the hall tree and then came to earth. Well, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, didn't have to grasp and cling to it, but he made himself of no reputation. And in a popular way to rephrase that is he emptied himself. Picture a pitcher. You're going to fill up a bunch of cups. The pitcher gets emptied. Okay, he emptied himself of his glory and says he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. And by form there, as we said earlier, he had all the attributes of God, and you can't have all the attributes of God and not be God. I just want you to know. You can't have everything that God's like and not be God. So nobody else gets this, but he did. Now he's got all the attributes of a servant. He becomes human. He becomes subject to the will of the Father, but he becomes subject to the creatures and his creation. He'll experience tiredness and pain and hunger and sadness when he's betrayed. And he became obedient. I mean, quite frankly, he's the commander of the universe. And now he is showing subjection to the will of the Father. And what he did for us was done unto the Father for our sakes. We didn't compel him to do this. We didn't beg him to. We didn't compliment him for the way he was serving. If anything, we discouraged him. We threatened him. I say we in the broad perspective here. And he just kept on obeying. You know what it feels like to try to be doing something nice and people don't notice? As a matter of fact, they mock you or tell you it wasn't good enough. You know how debilitating that is, how demoralizing that is? Didn't faze Jesus. You know, there was only one smile he was looking for, and that was his Heavenly Father's. And you know, any of you who've been parents, that you have had to suffer the displeasure of your children when you contradict them and correct them and protect them. You have to say no, and you have to do things that you don't do it out of pleasure. You do it because you love them, and you know you got to suffer, and you hope that later they'll say thank you. And that's happening less from what I'm hearing. But when you do as unto the Lord, you look for your smiles from him. You look for the pat on the back from him. And sometimes you have to really keep your ears focused because the din of everyone's complaints and anger and threatenings seems to, it's too loud. I can't hear the Father telling me how pleased he is. And so you have to really search for that. You have to get close. You know, when I'm in a big crowd like I was yesterday and I need to talk to somebody, I usually have to pull them aside and get kind of close. And that, in a sense, that's what prayer and study of the Word can be. The old Negro spiritual said, steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. And that's what you got to do. You got to break loose and don't let all this soak in. Don't get your self-worth from the world. Don't get your opinion of yourself from the world. The world's got so many ways to pull you down. And I hope when I talk about the wealth we have, that you're going to catch on to some very things that to the world is odd, to the flesh is odd, but God says, here is really treasure. We got to get our values from him. We got to get our sense of direction from him, our sense of worth from him. And tonight I think we'll be singing O Holy Night. Every once in a while I pull that on people. And this one part of that song is so dear to me. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. You know, I know what I mean to God when I see he gave his very best for me. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. And that doesn't get me proud. It gets me humble and grateful. submissive and quiet. And so Christ was equal with God. He had all his attributes. He was willing to make himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He laid aside his glory. He took on the form of a human servant. He humbled himself. It's been taking me a while over the years to get the aspect that of all the glorious attributes of God, one of them is humility. I just don't naturally consider that because I'm the one that has to be humble, right? Well, God sets the path. He sets the way. He sets the example. God humbles himself to behold the things of heaven and earth. And the Son of God humbled himself to be a servant, a human servant, and even obeying to the point of a cruel death on the cross, which didn't just mean a physical death, it meant a spiritual type of death in which God laid our sins on him, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we don't have to ever know what that feels like. But when Jesus was in the garden, sweating blood as he prayed, and he said, Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me, that wasn't actually him being reluctant or having second thoughts. We were supposed to hear those words. That's why they're in Scripture. Jesus goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Why did Jesus say, if you will, let this cup pass from me? I believe he wanted us to know that you would never, ever want to experience what he was about to experience. You know, I've heard of people so fanatical that at Easter time, they'll actually get crucified. Publicly, it's a big spectacle. They'll get nailed to a cross and put up, and they'll repeat the seven last words, and then they'll scream to get down because it's so awful. And we could put ourselves through some pretty bad physical deaths, and that would not be equal to what Jesus was going to experience when our sins were laid on him, the wrath of God. For our sins on him. He had always pleased the Father. He always knew the sunshine of his pleasure. And now he knew some heated wrath that we don't have to ever know. And he wants you to know that you would never want to try this. I'm doing this so you won't have to experience this. Jesus experiencing hell on that cross. He was damned. He was forsaken. And everything that God would have said to me and done to me, he did to him instead. Jesus was rich, but he became poor for our sakes. We have a similar message, different wording from John in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Again, this should be a pretty familiar spot. But let's just make sure we let it soak in for a moment here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we have his title, the Word. He's the Creator. He is experiencing unity and equality with the Father. And then it says down in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took on a human body. But look there at verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And this wasn't just a simple matter of ignorance. This is the we don't know him, which is a deliberate rejection. You know, about the time you're at the big family reunion picnic and dad takes off his shirt and gets on a picnic table and starts dancing, the teenager starts saying, I don't know him. You know, so it isn't just that, we didn't realize he was God. It's we wouldn't want him to be. We don't like him. He's not our type. He's not what I pictured God should look like. And yet Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So because they don't like him, they don't like the Father either. And Jesus, in many different places, said as much. And now we get the privilege to be called the sons of God. And guess what? Because they didn't want to know him, they don't want to know us either. we remind them of him whom they did not want to know. And then, of course, Israel is his special chosen people. He has poured into them through the prophets all kinds of words of love and warning and direction and instruction. He's given them such special attention. This little nation, a nation that came out of slavery in Egypt. And it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh, some did as individuals, but officially Israel rejected him and put him to death between thieves. Now, back to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, to those who were given eyes to see and ears to hear, they saw something glorious. Wrapped in the outward shell of a man is God revealing himself and reaching out to us. And those who were able to see could behold glory, divine glory, grace, and truth. And then you get down to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You might think this is one of my favorite places in the Bible, and you might be right, but I have a few hundred others. But Moses did his job. He gave the law, and so that means he gave truth. And truth, in the raw form, can't change you. Now, Jesus would later say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's because Jesus did more than what Moses did. He gave us grace and truth. The word grace, the Greek word, is also translated gift. They're equivalents, grace and gift. We call grace unmerited Grace is unmerited favor. And that's a gift. Something you can't earn. Something you don't deserve. And so, he gave grace with the truth of the gospel. Life-changing grace, transforming grace. Grace that puts God in us and makes us new creations. Causes us to be born again. Now, that leads me to the second part of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And if you'll put up with me, I'm just going to read that again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich, he became poor for our sakes. Now, through Jesus' poverty, we became rich. The grace and the truth that he gave men begins to show us the wealth we receive from Christ. I've already told you about this word grace and this word gift. And I've explained that already. I just got ahead of myself. But there's this other place, Revelation 2:9, when Jesus is talking to the churches. And he says, I know your labor and your tribulation and your poverty. And then in parenthesis, he says, but you are rich. Now, you just think about those things. Labor. We labor because we have to work. Like the old song says, I owe, so off to work I go. You know, and in just physical sense, we have to work. And even people who are wealthy have to work to keep and protect and use their wealth, or it's gone, it's used up, it's stolen, it's bought out with an unfriendly takeover. Everybody's got to work to take care of stuff. And the labor for the Lord is something that's never in vain, but it doesn't get you popular, it doesn't get you wealthy. A few people appear to have gotten wealthy, but they aren't really preaching the gospel usually. But the idea is, I know your labor, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but, and as to say, this is how I want you to think of yourselves. You are rich. And if you get up thinking like a poor person, you're like Israel. They got delivered from Egypt, and they're out there wandering around the wilderness, and some days were a little hot, and some days were a little thirsty, and some days they were getting hungry, and they didn't like the stuff God was serving. So they lust after onions and lentils and cucumbers. Now, you won't catch me lusting after a cucumber. But my wife, she might. But me, the onions, the lentils, you bet. You bet. But you know, they were still thinking like slaves. They were still thinking like back in Egypt, like it was a good thing. God did amazing things and broke the military might of Egypt to pull those slaves out and give them a new land. And they're wandering around 40 years saying, I'll think about it. Matter of fact, I'm thinking about those good times in Egypt. Somehow they forget the whips and they forget the killing of male children and the awful hours and having to gather the straw and still make the same amount of brick. And they forget how cruel these people were. And they start getting backwards thinking, and they're thinking like slaves. And we must not think like worldly slaves. We've got to get up in the morning and say, I am rich in Christ. I have unsearchable riches to pursue and enjoy. I have wonderful things that have been offered to me and given to me, and I must make use of my wealth. That's how we should be thinking. So, what is this wealth? I've got three places here I'm going to try to touch base with. The first one is Matthew chapter 11. And you know, normally I've always said verses 28 through 30, but I want to say verses 27 through 30 today. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Okay, this is a thing you can ponder. And if we looked at the previous verses, we could get into some very deep thinking about what does it mean that I believe? How did that happen? And then you remember, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You know, that's not just your salvation is the gift of God. Your faith is the gift of God. Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. And that will start the mind really wondering, where would I be without the Lord? But for right now, I want us to see Jesus saying, nobody understands the Father. They can't know him here. And if God came in all his resplendent glory, we'd be like moths going into the fire and we'd be gone. So he filtered himself. And just like the sun is out there, but the sunlight travels, and it's just right when it gets to us, and we can see, and we feel warmth, and it makes plants grow, and animals grow, and we are okay. And that's how the Son of God is. He is the fullness of the brightness of God, but he's come down, filtered, cooled off enough so we can behold him in a fleshly form. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the one that knows the Father here. Nobody else knows him like I know him because I'm equal with him. But while we're on the subject, he says, no man knows the Father except by me. I'm the only one that knows him, but it's also he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. S-O-N, Son. Christ must reveal God to our hearts and to our minds. It's not how clever we make an outline, how persuasively, passionately we speak. It's the revelation of God by his Spirit through the Word. And, well, we talked about that quite a bit in the previous series. But I guess I just want to start out by saying the ability to know God and to have a relationship with him is our first and greatest treasure. 1 Peter 3:18. Simply put, just says that Jesus brought us to God. He brought us to God. We couldn't get there, but he's the way and the truth and the life. Now, verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Rest for your souls. The next wealth I'd like to bring up is a rested soul. Now, think about it. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you see it in others that don't know the Lord. But when the soul is not rested, life's miserable. Thrashing about inside. Worry, fear, lust, pride, things unfulfilled, things I want, things I'm afraid of, I'm going to lose because somebody else is going to get it. And that restlessness in the soul is a terrible thing. That's why we have Psalm 25 that says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift my soul." That part of me that can either be settled or frazzled, confused or directed. Jesus promises rest for our souls. And so we have instructions in Philippians that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice. Your thoughts of the Lord should be mainly all happy. Now, if he's correcting you, you may not feel as happy, but joy still can kick in because you are told whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects. Everyone that's a child of his, he gives them that correction. And in stronger language, he says, if you don't receive that correction, you're not one of his. You're not a legitimate child. So we can even rejoice in the middle of correction in times where God is using sorrow in our hearts. Because it's the way he treats his children. The world's just going to get punished one day. And we get corrected now. Because God has plans for us forever. And so rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto man because the Lord is at hand. Moderation, referring to a sweet, gracious, gentle spirit. And we're told to not fret, not worry, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And God says you'll have peace. Whatsoever things are lovely and true and of good report, think on these things and you'll have peace. And the things that you've been instructed to do by staying close to God, staying in his word, staying in that path he's given you, the God of peace shall be with you. Now, I just didn't have time to turn there, so I gave you a rough rendition of it, but there it is. Learning from Christ the grace of humility is also embedded in this passage. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Humility is a subject that I hope I can deal with more thoroughly someday because I'm being dealt with. I'm studying right now a book by Andrew Murray called Humility. And some things that are made clear right off in the beginning is humility is not downgrading yourself and just, you know, blaming yourself and moaning and groaning for how awful you are. Humility isn't just about the sin in your life and it makes you feel miserable. You see, it's not sin that's going to give you humility. It's grace that's going to give you humility. And here's just a little secret to it. Humility is simply knowing who God is and then, conversely, who you are. It's about honesty. It's about informing your soul just at the level of being one of his creatures. Whether you are a sinner or not, you should be holy. What do you think about the angels, the good ones? They're humble. They got all kinds of power and they get to see the Lord. But they're humble because they know who they are and they know who he is. And the Son of God came to demonstrate humility. He humbled himself because he knew who the Father was and he wanted to do his will. And he wanted us too. But the fact is he humbled himself. And Jesus says, get close to me. Get in this yoke with me. And you can learn about my humility, my meekness, my lowliness. And that will give you rest. It takes a lot of pressure off. When you don't have to be something that the world says you should be. Or that you say you should be. There's all these terrible burdens that are laid on us. Either self-inflicted or inflicted by others, and it can be in the church as well as in the world. And we don't need to bear those burdens. That's right. There's this place in Song of Solomon. Let me get this right. 1:6. They may be keepers of their vineyards. My own vineyards I have not kept. That's very telling. Other people got stuff for you to do. I know what God's will is for your life. You should be doing this, and oh, stop doing that and do this. And there's all that around. And if you buy into that, you're going to be constantly being loaded on your shoulders trying to swim the English Channel. Jesus says, I'll get rid of that stuff. You take my yoke. Why is Jesus' yoke easy and light? Thank you, sister. He's doing it. You get to go along. Matter of fact, you must go along. He doesn't say, sit over in that lawn chair and drink lemonade and watch me. He says, get over here and yoke up with me. You can learn of me this way. And you're going to find out things that are beyond words by just being near him. Okay, so we are given confidence and freedom when we understand his humility and experience it. We're liberated through serving him and serving with him. And you aren't serving him if you aren't serving with him. You gotta include him, right? Note the motivation that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10:1. And I wished I had typed that out to make it simple. But 2 Corinthians, I lied. It's 2 Corinthians 10:1. Got to fix the notes, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I'm going to stop there because it doesn't matter what he's actually beseeching right now. The subject he's on. What matters is he uses the meekness and gentleness of Christ as the motivator. Be like him. Be with him. Operate with humility. As long as you know who God is and his son, and as long as you know who you are, then you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Chin up. It's liberating. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. Well, there's one more thing there back in Matthew 11:30. It's about having union with Christ, this yoke. You know, he didn't call a bunch of racehorses. Come on, you Tennessee trotters, you thoroughbreds. No, people that were feeling terrible burdens, people that were heavy laden, he calls them to this wonderful rest. And he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Union with Christ, to have that is to have perpetual fellowship, joy, and help from him. And there's another sermon in those parentheses right there that I can't touch today. But I'm going to give you another thought here. It may just be the seed of the thought. So instead of turning to Matthew 5:3-12, this is called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That blessed are and because this. There's a little pattern. And I'm just going to show you the pattern and see what you can do with it. Christ presents the economy of his kingdom. You know, some call this Christ's constitution of his kingdom, the Magna Carta or something like that. He's declaring how his kingdom operates, its value system. I'm calling it here the economy of his kingdom. Each verse portrays a present reality of our wealth in his kingdom, along with a future wealth that we inherit. So let me just kind of talk it through, and you can study it and nail it down later. Matthew 5:3 is the subject of humility. And what the humility is a wealth in itself. Don't think, oh, I got to scrape along here and do a bunch of humble things, and then I'll get the kingdom of heaven. No, this is where you already are in the kingdom of heaven, and it shows because of your humility. It's evidence of it. Remember, Peter tried to deny he knew the Lord, and people said, I hear your accent. You're from Galilee like him. It's exposing you. Well, humble people, more than likely, are going to be identified as God's people. And so, kingdom of heaven is now and later. Keep this in mind. Now and later. Wasn't there some piece of candy like that? Yeah, okay. You get something on the outside, then you get a second thing on the inside. Well, Matthew 5:4 is about grieving with God. Not just every day mourning and grieving, but grieving with God. You love what he loves, you hate what he hates, and you feel desire for him when he's dishonored in this world. And he says you'll be comforted. You'll be compensated. And again, now in this life, you'll get comfort and compensation. And oh, are you going to get comfort and conversation when he dries up all tears in new heaven, new earth, new body? You bet. Matthew 5:5, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think I understand God's mind on this. This earth ain't good enough. It's really good. But with all this sin and stuff going on, we get a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the one you should be looking for. Okay, so spiritual hunger, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to be right with God. I want to treat my fellow man in a right way. I want to be godly. And if you have that kind of hunger, you will be filled. So I call it eternal satisfaction. You learn the wonderful gift. Jeremiah Burroughs has a book called The Rare Gem of Christian Contentment. It's one of those old dead guys that really spent a lot of time elaborating on a point that seems so simple, but it has depth to it. To be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that starts now and will get better even later. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And mercy will bring forth, first of all, that's part of the wealth. I become a merciful person. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And as we have experienced mercy from God, we have an inclination to be merciful to other people and say, but by the grace of God, there go I. So we want to extend that mercy. And it says you're going to receive mercy now and later. We're looking forward to the mercy of God when he finally destroys this earth and we are suspended and held up and gathered together with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Don't you call that mercy? Not judged with the world. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's a form of the wealth. But you'll be called the children of God. Now, that's no small thing to be called the children of God. Some people hate you when they're saying it, but when God says it, that's great. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father, and I'll be ashamed of you before the holy angels. Now, if the angels have been informed that I'm a child of God, I'm going to be treated well, because they get the job of throwing other people into the lake of fire. And I won't be there in that episode. And so we say, if you're pure in heart, if you're merciful, I'm still stuck on that one. But if you're pure in heart, there is another evidence that you belong to God. You have when you say, oh no, I have bad thoughts, and oh, this is my weakness, and that's a pure heart that can identify that. You're thinking spotless, sinless. That's not going to happen in this life. Don't limit yourself to because I said that, but realize that if I even bemoan these things, if I grieve these things, then I have a pure heart because I can't stand these things, just like God can't. But God puts his arm around me and says, we're going to work on this together. We're going to pull a bunch of this down now, and in the end, you're going to have complete perfection. Yes, yeah, and so seeing God isn't just someday when you die. It's seeing God in this life. You know, when 9/11 happened, a lot of people were, you know, complaining. Where was God? Where was God? And somebody put it together beautifully, and they said, "Here's where God was," and he pointed out all the merciful things that happened that day. Could have been far worse. It takes a person that is truly pure in heart to say, I see God in this. I see God in that. I'm seeing something to thank God for here. In everything, give thanks. A lot of people can't do that. And maybe a couple of you might remember this, but a man was a terrible, bitter atheist. And he was in a deathbed. And he had a big placard over the wall of his bed And it said, God is nowhere. And a little girl next door loved him. It's kind of like Dennis the Menace and Mr. Mitchell. She probably annoyed him. But she came over to see him because she loved him. And she stops and she looks at the sign that says God is nowhere. And she says, God is now here. The pure in heart will see these things despite what the world's saying or doing. Peacemaker. They should be called the children of God. Yeah, that's where I got carried away. Being called the children of God, that's a privilege. I want God to call me his child. I want Jesus Christ to call me the Son of the Father. And I want the angels to say, oh, there's one of the children of God. No, not throwing him in the lake of fire. No. Matter of fact, we get to judge the angels one day. Is that crazy? When they're getting rewarded, we get to be in on that. So being called a child of God is a wonderful thing. Some people use it as an insult, but they don't matter. In the long run, they don't matter. And the last few verses, 10, 11, and 12, suffering for Christ's sake, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Many things he says there, but it boils down to this. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, what do I get out of that for presently? Well, Jesus suffered. And Paul says, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay, being made conformable to his death. And then you can understand and appreciate that part that says the power of his resurrection. Resurrection now. Resurrection power now causes me to rise from the deadness of what the world will do to me or what I do to myself or whatever condition I'm in. There's a sense of resurrection, getting back up. Resilience. That's a taste of the reward. Peter says, don't think it's some strange, weird thing happened to you when you get fiery persecution, but rejoice. And he says this, and I think it's 1 Peter 4, the Spirit of God and of glory resides in you. Yeah, they're speaking evil of him, but you are glorifying God even when they're treating you like they treated his son. And so there's a lot of things to work with here. But in all of this, just remember the benefits now and later. The wealth we have, if you are humble and you grieve with God and you're meek and you have spiritual hunger and you show mercy and you're pure in heart and you're a peacemaker and you've suffered for Christ's sake and you haven't retaliated back, you're wealthy. You have things in you rolling around and possessing you that others don't have, and if they only understood, they'd be jealous of you. And we need to be appreciating the wealth we have now. It leads to wealth that will go on into eternity. But I hope you're getting my point that we have been made wealthy because he was willing to be poor, to give up his wealth for us. He sacrificed it for us. I remember my parents talking one time, and he had inherited something from his parents. And I remember him talking to mom one day, and I'm just a little kid. But he says, boy, those bonds that my parents gave us, I don't know what we would have done without them. Got them through some really hard times because the parents had laid up for their children. Jesus, in this sense, is like a father. He's laid up for his children. And there is places in Hebrews 2 where we're called his children. And he laid up something for us. He gave us an inheritance. And just to get me to stop talking, looking for that last thing I want to say, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to read that Colossians passage to you. And I'm not going to explain it, I promise. Tonight, I think I will. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us qualified, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or you might have the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Father, I want to thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to spend himself for us, to make himself of no reputation, to hang up his glory on the hall tree and come to earth and be abused, but willingly separating himself for the purpose of being our Savior, doing only good and suffering as though he were evil. And I thank you for his resurrection. I thank you for his kingdom. I thank you, Lord, that we are partakers of his grace and that we are citizens of heaven. Even though we're not there yet, we are part of the forever family of God and we have an inheritance now and forever. Help us be encouraged with these things. The world will try to talk us out of it. The world will try to bluff us and discourage us. But help us, Father, to get that yoke firmly on and walk with Jesus and learn of him and get the joy of the Lord. Despite suffering, despite labors, despite tribulation, we will have his grace, his love, his truth forever. And just give faith where it's needed now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.